We thank you, Lord, for calling us out from this world that we might serve you, come to know you, Lord, and do your will. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. Lord, we pray tonight that you'll be with us, that what is said will help the people who are here. Help us to be simple and clear, and all of us to understand, Lord, so that we know what we're doing. Help us forward in the kingdom of God, I pray, that we may do thy will. Forgive us our many sins, Lord, as we freely forgive those who sin against us. And grant, Lord, that we will accomplish the will of God. Cause us to do your will, Lord. Bring us through by your power. We'll be careful to give you all the praise in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said, amen. All right, we'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. All right, let's read the first four verses. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know, sometimes when you really get out and serve the Lord, it upsets your relatives. That's right. Much less the neighbors. They speak evil of you. If you really get out, call you religious nuts. I've been called religious nuts, but I don't think I am. I think people are nuts not to be religious. Now, I have to consider this whole chapter or you'll miss the point. We'll miss the point. This chapter is talking about judgment. And it concludes by saying, in the 18th verse, if the righteous scarcely be saved, that means saved with difficulty. Saved with difficulty. If the righteous are saved with difficulty, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now the issue here is not between those who profess to be Christians and those who do not profess to be Christians. We read that into things like this. God is not interested merely in profession. He's concerned about one thing, and that is righteousness. Boy, there are so many activities in the churches of today, and a lot of them are good and some of them are worthless. But in the long run, what God is after is righteous people. Oh, I tell you, we'll be a long time getting there, because we've always figured what God was after to get it was to get us to heaven, to get us into paradise. That's not what God is after. Of course there's a heaven and a paradise, but that's not what God is after. What God is after is righteousness. Praise the Lord. Now, the righteous, that does not mean the people who have imputed righteousness because they believe in Jesus. It's talking about people who are righteous, who tell the truth, who have integrity, who are honorable, who do not commit adultery or fornication, who do not engage in excess of lust, lasciviousness, partyings, covetous. Ephesians says a covetous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why, three-quarters of the evangelical church in America is covetous. In fact, some of them are being taught covetousness, that we should use our faith to get money. Cannot inherit the kingdom. God's whole purpose in the gospel is to create righteous people. Now you have to understand that. You don't see what this chapter is getting at. Now, even the righteous are saved with difficulty. That means God has to bring them through many sufferings and many situations. And even then, they scarcely make it. Now, I know this is not preached all the time, but I'm preaching this. I believe, you ask God whether it's true or not. I preached on the 91st Psalm last Sunday and the 34th Psalm the preceding Tuesday night. God is preparing us, saints, because trouble is coming. And we need to know how to be related to it, because many, many Christians are going to be knocked right off their feet. In fact, many Christian people today are going through things that they thought they would never experience and cannot understand why they can't pray it off or faith it off or why God would abuse them in this way. And the reason for that is because we have not explained to God's people the way in which God saves us. And God saves us, first of all, by the blood of Jesus. And then we're to be baptized in water and born again and filled with God's Spirit. And from then on, what God does, now listen to this, fasten your seatbelts, what God does after that is judge us. He judges us. And we have to respond to that judgment, sometimes by confessing our sins, sometimes by being patient with God, many, many times by being patient with God. That is what the Christian life consists of, is a cross-carrying obedience in the midst of tribulations. If you try to make it anything other than that, all that you do is delay your judgment. That's all you do, is delay it. Because every soul that God receives, He chastens. Why does He chasten us? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 12, in the verse 4 to 10. He chastens us because we are essentially sinful and disobedient. Is that right? Were you born that way? Being saved caused you to take a turnaround. But after the honeymoon was over, you found that much of your personality was unchanged. And your Christian life, if you'll be honest with yourself, has been one long struggle against such things as bitterness and pride and doubt and fear. Am I right? The temptation to hate, to seek revenge, lust, sometimes bodily appetite. You can look around it and look up in the air or down if you want to, but that is what our Christian life consists of. Is a long period of being made aware of our true nature. And the closer we are to God, the quicker this takes place. And as we are, God purifies us by forgiving us through the blood, by casting out sins through the Spirit, and by, in the case of teaching us patience, what does He use? Tribulation. And you see, patience is God's image. You can't get the mellow personality, the mellow, patient, faithful personality of a seasoned saint by imputation or by having demons cast out of you, by a profession of faith or anything else. You have to go through the way that every saint has gone. And the way of the saint is the way of the suffering patience and cross-carrying obedience. Sooner or later, I'll explain that in a minute. Now that's what this chapter is about. It's about the interpretation of fiery trials, what they mean. And so, as a Christian, we must arm ourselves to suffer. Now if you don't, sometimes people will say, I'm not going to suffer, because we've had this positive thinking fed to us. And it's wrong. It's metaphysical. It's not new to this generation. It was in a past generation under a man named Kuwe. You had to go around every day saying, every day and every way I'm getting better and better. And you can buy from a little ring that had this on it. And this idea of positive thinking, that you can cause things to happen by positive thinking, is not of God. It's a soulish exercise. It is not spiritual. We don't trust in faith. And we do not trust in positive thinking. What do we trust in? Jesus. See the difference? There's a vast difference between saying, I'm getting better and better, which is a mental thing, and saying, Lord, touch me, which is a spiritual thing. And so God's people have been sold this pap recently, and they don't know the difference because, well, various reasons. We cannot arm ourselves in a delusion. We cannot escape God's path for us by wishing it away or thinking it away. It is good to keep a cheerful attitude, as was pointed out. And that's what it says. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We can. But the Bible commands us, arm yourself. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Don't think it's strange, because this is what's going to happen. Forasmuch, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. That is the mind of Christ. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, why does God have us suffer in the flesh? Yeah, to cease from sin. Do you see that this is judgment? Can you see that? This is a judgment on what? It's a judgment on sin. You see, it's a judgment on us and sin. And when we suffer, we quit sinning. Now, if you don't believe that, it happens if you take it right. Some people suffer and they're blaming the devil. They're blaming people. They blame their wives. They blame their husbands. They think, if I could get out of here, my boss is no good, the pastor's no good. See, there's no profit to it. But the saint, what does it say in James, is any afflicted? What? Let him pray. The afflictions, the sufferings, are to bring us to God. That's the purpose. You can't pray them up. If God is dealing with you in a Job-like situation, you could have everybody in the United States fast and pray for you and nothing would happen. Nothing's going to happen, because what is happening is the will of God, and it's for your good. And so it's something that we need to understand, because God is judging his people today, and terribly hard things happen to people, and some die. And the saints say, oh, you know, not realizing that this is the normal Christian experience. Because the righteous are saved with difficulty. Now, hold that place, because I just want to show you other scripture. I don't like to just take one passage and saw on it. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience. Patience. Do you like that word? There's one thing I can't stand, it's patience. I'm very impatient with patience. Boy, the day after day, Lord, is it going to be over this week? And sometimes it isn't over for 5 years. And in the meanwhile, we're changing and we don't like it. We don't mind changing, but we don't like the waiting. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. The true Christian knows how to wait. He doesn't break God's law and take shortcuts. He waits on the Lord. He waits on the Lord. He waits on the Lord. That's where Christian character is formed. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions. You see, this is normal for the Christian life. It is not subnormal. It is normal. We in the United States at this time have an abnormal situation. Satan has decided to defeat the church in America by affluence. by the world appearing friendly. Well, the world is not friendly to the Christian, but his tactics have succeeded very, very well. But it is not at all normal. The normal Christian experience is one of persecution and tribulation. And he says that you endure. Now notice verse 5, the interpretation of the persecution and tribulation, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. So what is the persecution and tribulation? What is it? It's the judgment of God upon whom? Upon the church. Because it says that you may be what? Counted worthy. Worthy. So this is the interpretation of 1 Peter 4, that last verse. The righteous are saved with difficulty. Because when we start out, are not worthy of the kingdom. We've been saved. We've received Jesus. But we're full of impatience and lust and pride and fear and unbelief and fundamentally rebellion against God. Now you may not think you're rebellious against God, but you say to the Lord, after we're through here or while we're preaching, Lord, am I rebellious? Show me. See, we're not rebellious until the Lord touches something that we don't want touched. And then we find out whether or not we're rebellious. Praise the Lord. We're essentially rebellious, and it takes a tremendous amount of working of God to even begin to touch that pride of life that's in us. That's why the saints suffer the years that they do. Holy people, saintly people, suffer years. You say, God, how could that happen to that person? Because God is perfecting them in obedience. You don't get obedient to God overnight. It takes much, and some never learn it because they resist. They take the thing that God is using and they get rid of it. Some way or another. They get it out, and so they just procrastinate. They just delay their lessons until later. Because there's no shortcut. You can't shortcut it by dying. You cannot do that. It'll continue. I'm persuaded of that. That he know. Now this is why we're judged. That is, God chastens us. And to chasten, you have to make a judgment. You wouldn't chasten your child without judging him, would you? Would you chasten your child for no reason? Here you've got a perfect doll of a son. He does nothing wrong. I mean, you say to him, honey, I want you to empty the garbage. He empties the garbage, brings it back, washes out the pail and sweeps around it, and puts a new liner in it. And you watch this. I know, do your sons act like that? They do, praise God. You go into their room, it's as neat as a pin. Not only is everything put away, but it's polished. And, you know, teacher says, where did you get such a child? Everywhere you turn. And you're going to take that child, you bring him in and say, you know, I'm not going to whip the off of you because I feel like it. Is that what you're going to do? You don't chasten your child until what? Until you make a judgment that he needs it. That he's done something wrong, and you chasten him to improve his conduct. You don't chasten him because he's being good. You chasten him because there's something in his character that you feel will be harmful to him or to someone else, usually at a future date. We're concerned that they won't turn out to be a murderer or a thief or something else. Is that right? All chastening is a judgment. If you don't need, if you're judged to be faultless, nobody's going to chasten you. Not your parents nor God. So chastening is a judgment. So don't think a judgment, that means God hates me and he's coming down to throw me in the lake of fire. God judges you because you belong to him. And he wants you to be worthy of his kingdom. Praise God. So if you looked at it that way, instead of saying, why, you know, every day, complain. Oh, God, I can't stand this, and this is wrong. How do you think God likes that? Get up and I know things aren't right, and you're bearing a cross, and a whole bunch of desires are unfilled and everything else. I understand that. I also know you've got a lot going for you, and a lot of things are right. And you can choose to moan and groan and complain and get bitter because you're not having your own way. Or you can recognize that this world is no bowl of cherries and begin to praise God for what's right. And I think if you do, you'll find a lot of things are right. A lot of things are right. Man, if you don't think so, we were there visiting Sherry a couple hours ago. And thank God she's resting. She's sedated, but she's resting. And Les looks like he's had a good night's sleep anyway. They're getting there. Not finished yet. We need to keep on praying. But she's lost 15 pounds. Sherry can't lose 15 pounds. This is the wrong direction. I'm going to start praying that the Lord make her fat. She's too skinny. 15 more pounds. Yikes, but she's healthy, thank God. And they're feeding her intravenously and she doesn't seem to be, they've got her sedated, and so she's doing okay. Thank God for the hospitals and the good that they do. Amen? Wonderful. I had to be laying out in a field somewhere with that trouble. But there was a woman about three doors down, and she wasn't okay. I was kind of peeking around to see if I could see where the noise was coming from. I never did find it. But some woman either was recovering from an operation or getting ready to go. And she was hollering in pain. Somebody help me. Help me. Oh, somebody do something. Eh? And you're sitting here in hell. You've got something to be thankful for. Praise the Lord. You've got a lot of things to be thankful for. You've also got a lot of things that are a pain in the neck. And the thing to do is to begin to praise God for the right things, and then let your requests be made known to God in prayers. Because otherwise, your necessary afflictions will destroy your character instead of making it righteous. And once God begins to afflict you, you can't get any man of faith to pray it off. It isn't going to work. It isn't going to happen. He can save his breath. Pray. And if God's going to heal you, he'll heal you. It doesn't take Oral Roberts. God will heal you. But when people pray for you and you come up and you're anointed with oil and everything, then just start praying yourself and go to God. Because God may be working out something in your life. That way, see, we're looking at the Lord and not figuring, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to get out of that? You know, there's no growth there, patience or anything. For that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. Now, we're talking about Christians. This is how God separates us from the lustful life, is by suffering. That's how he does it. We need to recognize that God is judging this sin and dealing with it. And as we recognize it, we confess it, we cope with it. We begin to say, God, you know, all right, I'll accept this thing. Help me to be more loving and gentle. And yes, I accept the reproof and cooperating with the Holy Spirit. And that's how you grow as a Christian. That's how you grow as a Christian. Ordinarily, you do not grow when you're being mightily used or tremendously blessed. Usually you make your best growth in the times when it's just slow, boring, obeying God day in and day out without any real evident sign that you're getting anywhere. Just the Christian character to do what you know is right, take the bitter and the sweet. It's in these little daily things that Christian character is formed. Not when you're being tremendously blessed, there's times for that, nor when you're being tremendously used, because that's dangerous and it lends to pride. It's when you're not being used and when you're not being tremendously blessed that you begin to grow through patient prayer and coping with the tribulations, which we all have, because we enter the kingdom through much tribulation. But the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in all this, is just talking about lust and partyings. Five great gods of America. See if I can remember them. Money's number one. Number one God in America. I think that's come up to number one. I used to have that number two, but I think money's become number one. Number one God in America. And the bank is the altar. The bank is the church. Go to church in Fort Knox. The second problem in America is lust. The third problem in America is violence. And the fourth is entertainment. And the fifth is drunkenness and entertainment go together. The fifth is witchcraft. These are the five great gods of America today. And we don't walk in these things. Praise the Lord. We don't walk in covetousness. We're Christians. We're content with what we have. We don't walk in lust. It's an awful battle because the spiritual realm is filled with demons of lust. But we don't give in to them. We don't bow down to that thing. Through the grace of Christ, we resist it. We don't give in to violence. We don't swear and curse and beat on people because they drive in front of us. We pray to God to take that out of us. We don't spend our time in entertainment and merrymaking so that if we're not having fun, we have to lash out at people around us. We sober people. Praise the Lord. And we certainly don't deal in witchcraft. These are the excesses, and we don't run to them. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Now, I want you to notice this very carefully. This next verse, very carefully. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? Now, I want you to notice that. The living and the dead. God is ready to judge the living people on earth and those who are dead. Now, this concept appears in different places. It's the concept of continuity. And I'd like you to think about it. It's just a concept, and we'll touch on it and then go on. But I want you to think about it. There is very little said in the New Testament. Very little said. A lot imagined, but very little said about what happens to us after we die. Now, you may not believe me. You may be shocked. You may tear off your wig and run out screaming. But the truth is, you can check up on me in your Strongs and Youngs and Crudens. There is very little said. Now, we have a lot of notions, but if you stop to think of it, they're based on people's visions. They're not based on the Scripture. They're not found in the Scripture. And I ran into that some time ago, and I couldn't understand why. It's as though God has just dropped a curtain. It talks a great deal about the day of Christ. What's going to happen? See, the Lord in the Gospels didn't talk about what happens to us after we die. He did about Lazarus and the rich man. But mostly it was when the Son of Man comes and he finds his servants, he does this and that. Paul didn't talk about what happens when we die. Even the man in Corinth that was living in incest, Paul said, "It delivered him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved." Get this. In the day of the Lord Jesus. Not when he dies. In the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul, speaking of 2 Timothy, says, "I have fought a good fight. I have gotten a crown," and so on. He says, "which the Lord will give me in that day." That is when Christ returns. Virtually nothing is said in the New Testament about what happens when we die. Our understanding is based on visions and dreams, like the Adullam children Marietta and Rebecca Springer and the others that have written up their vision. That's where we get the idea about what happens when we die, not from the New Testament. Now, if you don't believe me, go back and read it through. And you'll see that virtually it's always talking about the day of Christ. And I said, "Well, now, Lord, why did you drop this veil so that we do not know what happens to us when we die?" Well, we've got Paul says to be asked for the body is present with the Lord. We've got that. But so little. And you would think from our preaching that the New Testament was just filled with this stuff. And it's not. Okay. And I think I'm beginning to understand why. I've known about it for some time and have talked about it, but I think I'm beginning to understand why. Why so little is said about it? And I think the reason is because God does not count physical death as being significant. I'll explain. I just want to let it sink in. See, we think the moment we die, there's going to be a tremendous transition. But what if it were true that when we died, nothing changed? What if it were true that when we died, nothing changed except because we're spiritual people. What we're doing tonight is not fleshly. I'm talking about spiritual things from a spiritual book. Your spirit is going into your spirit, and the Holy Spirit is teaching your spirit what God, who is a spirit, has said. Now, it would be no different whatever if you were disembodied. This is what we're doing. I'm not talking about your dress. I'm not talking about your physical corporation at all. I'm talking about you as a person. And you as a person are a spirit. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, okay? The Lord has spoken to me some things, kind of a little bit and a little bit here and there. He didn't come out with a long dialogue and explain it to me. But just little things have happened within the last 5 years. One thing that happened lately, I felt the Lord say, you can judge, it was this. Time is not at all important. What is important is substance and quality. And at another time, don't be thinking about death and pay no attention to it because it doesn't matter. And I think that's why there's a veil, seemingly, about what happens when we die, is because nothing significant changes. Now, do you see what I meant when I said, if you don't get judged here, you're only delaying it? Let me point out another thing. Now I have to leave the Bible. Well, I'll give you one more in the Bible. It's anchored in the Bible. And then I want to tell you something else. 1 Timothy 5:24. Hold this place. We're not through with Peter yet. This is a very... important. This is not academic that I'm telling you. You take it right, it'll change your thinking. Because, see, people are thinking, well, now, it's true. God is calling me to get patience, but I'm just not going to reach that high. I'm just not going to put up with this stuff. How many know that many times Christian people die in defeat? Did you know that? Christian people, though God is very gracious to saints at their deathbed, sometimes prior to their death will give them times to repent. Nonetheless, there are many Christians who die in defeat. They never did get the victory over the things in their life. They never did. It always seems like someday I'm going to get that, but someday you find yourself 79 years old in the county hospital and flat on your back and you don't have the strength. And we've kind of been taught, maybe not explicitly, but at least the assumption has been there, that after you die, that's all taken care of. I'm submitting to you tonight that you go into eternity just like you are. And if you haven't got the victory over impatience, you've still got it to get if you're going to be saved. Death does not change what we are. Neither does it make us righteous. If you stop to think about it, isn't that reasonable? Oh, hallelujah. Some look like cigar store Indians. I don't know. Is it reasonable that putting off your flesh will change your character? Is that reasonable? What? Where in the scripture does it say when you die you'll be made righteous? Where does it say that? It says he's going to judge two classes of people. The living and the dead. Now how did I just tell you that he judges us? With chastening. Now, was there any place where Jesus spoke of people receiving stripes? Hey, we've got some notions that are not based in the Word. The Lord said, when He comes, that His servant, only talking about His servants that knew His will and did not do it, shall be beaten with many stripes. That's judgment. That's judgment of the dead. Now, I do not believe that he's talking there about eternal damnation, because to be cast into the lake of fire, there's no few or many stripes involved. There are no gradations of punishment in the lake of fire. If your name is blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, you're not going to receive stripes. You're going to be cast into a place of torment where there is no reprieve forever. If your name is blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be put into a place where you will never again see the face of God. You will never again have hope. A billion years from now, you will have a billion years ahead of you with no hope. Never. It is not redemptive. The lake of fire does not purify. As the fires of God do in this life, they purge us. Tribulation works patience. It's redemption. The lake of fire is not a purifying agent. It is the place of the damned. And all you will hear for eternity is the ravings of angels. Fallen angels and fallen humanity, because the lake of fire was made for the devil and his angels. Can you imagine a fate like that? Can you comprehend a fate? I think sometimes we evangelicals have most of mankind going into the lake of fire. I don't believe it. I think it's reserved for people who are absolutely beyond redemption. That God just said there is no hope for this human being. They are forever cast from my presence and they are doomed. And the thing about it is, there will be people in the lake of fire. There will be people in the lake of fire. The Bible is crystal clear. Death is in it. Hell is in it. The angels are in it. Antichrist is in it. The false prophet is in it. And there'll be people in it. And it's a fate beyond the mind of man to comprehend. It's not many stripes or few stripes. It's not stripes at all. It is eternal damnation. But the Lord spoke of stripes, and I think that what he's saying here is that I'm going to judge you with a view to your salvation. Now, 1 Timothy, we ought to be founded in the Word. 1 Timothy 5:24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. So he judges the living and the dead. And he judges them both the same way, by coming upon their personalities and by tribulation bringing them to a place of repentance. Because that's what the chapter is about. You'll recall in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that it says, speaking of the saints who have gone before, they without us cannot be what? Made perfect. Now figure that out. How could Abraham and these men be before God? Abraham's been there now for 4,000 years in the presence of God, and yet he cannot be made perfect without us. Now how can that be? You know what makes you perfect? Judgment. Did Abraham demonstrate things in his life that needed correction? Twice he lied and sold his wife to the Egyptians. He was not perfect. In righteousness, they without us cannot be made perfect. So we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. And there's a continuity. The tares and the wheat are coming to maturity, not only in this realm, but in the next as well. Because physical death doesn't alter the program. And the body of Christ is one, and it's growing on earth and in heaven at the same time. And it's coming through judgment at the same time. We've looked on physical death. Once we go through it, our troubles are over. Chapter and verse. Scriptures indicate quite the opposite. The Lord raises up a servant, His servant, to whom had been entrusted kingdom money, kingdom money. You wicked and lazy servant. This is after the resurrection of the dead. Where does sin begin? Around the throne of God. God judges the living and the dead. Where do we find this idea that once we die, it's all over? Dr. Ritchie. Stripes, stripes, stripes. Dr. Ritchie. He's a very distinguished psychiatrist in the southeast part of the United States. Wrote a book. If you want to read a good book, get it. It's called Return from Tomorrow. In World War II, he was a soldier, and he had double lumbar pneumonia, and he died. And when he died, the Lord came in the room and took him through many experiences, and after that, he was revived. Today, he's a psychiatrist, and a very prominent man, and does a lot of Christian work, and he has this testimony, and it's a marvelous thing if you've never read it. Return from Tomorrow. How many have read it? It's marvelous. All right, now place that with what I'm saying. Place that with what I'm saying. What was the punishment of the suicide? Do you remember? He was made to live, though he was disembodied, he was made to live among people whom he had hurt by his action, with cries of remorse. That was his hell. Do you see what I'm trying to say? The judgment isn't finished when you die. He lived among them, and one boy touched me because his mother had been bedridden, evidently from the impact of his deed. And his dad was going into the bedroom with a tray or something, and the boy was following behind saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." But you see, his torment was that no one could hear him. He couldn't express remorse. This was his payoff for being a suicide. Doesn't that sound like the Lord? You see, it's so natural. What you reap, you sow. Another boy was following a girl down a high school corridor and saying that had committed suicide. He had committed suicide. He was disembodied. He was saying, "I'm sorry, Nancy. I'm sorry, Nancy. I'm sorry, Nancy." All he could do is go around for how many years? Because he's in the spiritual realm. Time doesn't matter. How many years going around every day? "I'm sorry, Nancy. I'm sorry, Nancy. I'm sorry, Nancy. I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry." And watching his mother fade away because of his deed and not being able to do a thing about it. You don't solve any problems by committing suicide. There were businessmen who were chained to their business. One boss was there, and he was trying to tell his subordinate, who was still alive in the flesh, "Don't sell it for that. Don't do that." They wouldn't. But no one could hear him, and he was trying to snatch a hold of the recording device, the dictaphone. This is what happens after you die. That's why there's a curtain, but it doesn't say anything. It's because life goes on. Sailors were drinking in a bar. Half of them were disembodied. They all wanted booze, but only the ones with bodies could drink it. The others were trying to get the booze, still gripped in the demon of alcohol. Why should it leave you when you die physically? It's a spiritual problem. Trying to get the glass, and a woman trying to get a cigarette, trying to snatch it, but she couldn't touch it because she was disembodied, just forced to live with this craving and no way to satisfy it. God is just. He cannot be mocked. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. There was a whole plane of people that were locked in combat and trying to perform indecent acts on each other, disembodied people, and abuse each other, and they were blaming each other. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for you. It's your fault. Just raging and tearing each other. In a timeless zone, God cannot be mocked. What we reap, we sow. Are all of these people damned forever? I choose to think not. I know some will. I know some will. But I like to think of that verse, and I want you to consider this with me. 1 Corinthians 3:15. How many have that memorized? John 3:15, but not 1 Corinthians 3:15. How many remember that Paul says that if any man build on this foundation, gold and silver and precious stones, he shall receive a reward. But if any man build on this foundation wood, hay, and stubble, what does it say? What does it say? Come on, you know that. He shall be saved. He shall be saved. Saved. I think there's a semicolon here. Yet so as by fire. Use this verse to mean that once you profess Christ, you never can be lost. But I think there's something that they don't consider. What does it mean to be saved as by fire? By fire. 1 Peter 4 is talking about fire. Marvel not at the fiery trial. And in 1 Peter 4, it says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now look at verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Now why is that in the context of God judging the living and the dead? Because it has to do with it. But live according to God and the Spirit. So here we have God's judgment beginning independently of whether you're alive or dead. It has nothing to do with it. It is time for judgment to begin. And where does it begin? In the house of God. Where? Everywhere. The physical realm has nothing to do with it. We need to gain this sense of continuity. I think one reason God wants us to gain it is because, now I'm not too clear on these things, and I can't tell you in terms of time because you can really get off on that. Sometimes the prophets prophesied of an earthquake and it was 100 years before it came. God is just not all that hung up on time. Now, 1,000 years to God is a day. But I'll put my neck out on the line to say that for approximately the next 10 years, thereabouts, there's going to be upheavals in the United States, natural catastrophes, and weather, economic disruption, maybe the beginnings of persecution, and so on. We're in for some sledding. It's already happening. The other day it was over 90 in Minneapolis. I told Sherry that. Over 90 in Minneapolis. One guy had a heart attack. The weather's going crazy. The guy on the television said, in the local television said, he's never seen anything like it. Everything's turned around backwards. We may not see it, but judgment is in the land. Judgment is in the land. But after about 10 years, if I hear the Spirit of God correctly, there's going to be a time of trouble in this world beyond anything our minds can imagine. I mean the worst thing that you could possibly picture. And we're going to be seeing, like it says in the 91st Psalm, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 1,000 and 10,000 people at your right hand. And when you're that way, you can't be looking with the eyes of the flesh at all these mangled bodies and bits of bodies and pieces. I was thinking when I was in Kaiser, In the ward where I was, people were in all kinds of, what shall I call, inconvenient positions, some with tubes in them, you know, delicate operations being performed, things where people's life are hanging by a thread, and the anesthetist is here and everything. What if that person's in the middle of open heart surgery and we have a whopper of an earthquake here, San Onofre starts radiating, which it will, the scientists tell us, if we get a bad one, and the doctors are all knocked flat, including the anesthetist, and you've got a loved one in the middle of a heart attack, a heart transplant. And that's going to happen. It will happen to people in Kaiser and other hospitals, and someone will be halfway up in the elevator and it'll be jammed shut like that. And there they will be with their tubes sticking out of them and their urine bag in their hand and all the rest of these things. The intravenous thing hanging off of the rack. Halfway up and down, stuck there in an elevator for 4 days. You realize these things are going to be happening to people. And when they do, you can't be looking around at bits of human wreckage. You've got to learn to live as the prophets lived, half in this world and half in the next. You've got to get a feeling for the continuity. When a human being is destroyed, that's not the end. His spirit arises strong in the sight of God, ready for the next event in his life. It doesn't end there. God doesn't see the bits of, he doesn't look, he looks at the spirit. And we've got to learn to, or we'll go down looking at human debris. We'll go down and say, it can't be. God wouldn't let it happen. We've got to look past it to see what's going on in the spiritual realm. Because this fleshly bodies of ours is only a bunch of electrical particles. That's all it is. It's just a shadow of the real world. The real world is spiritual. Hallelujah. And that's why there nothing as little is said about dying, because it doesn't change. We need to know that. Because many Christians have been taught it's either or. Either we go to hell or we go to heaven when we die. Even if we're a reasonable Christian, the moment we die, our troubles are all over. Sure, we didn't cooperate with the Lord. We haven't gone through judgment. We put it off. We die. Hallelujah. I got it all over. I fooled you, God. I put one over on you. I waited to my deathbed and said, Jesus, save me. God cannot be mocked. Death won't change you. There's no scripture to that effect. You see what it says? That they might be judged, but live according to God and the Spirit. That's plain scripture. Now, and in context of judgment, in arming ourselves, and that he judges the living and the dead. Now, look at this. Be our final thought, I guess. I'm all excited thinking about these things. I love that. See, Elisha said to his servant, open his eyes, Lord, open his eyes. And here the chariots were all around Elisha. We need our eyes open. So we can get the sense of continuity. It's not all over when you die. It's not all over when your husband, your wife, your child dies. It's not all over. They're still alive. They haven't gone any place. Praise the Lord. You say, but they're up in God, up in that planet, way up there. Who said it's way up? Who said it's another planet beyond the Milky Way? More myth. If I understand the Lord correctly, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. God is present. It isn't a case of going from here to there. It's a case of moving from the natural realm to the spiritual realm. And if our eyes were open, we could see the chariots of fire. They wouldn't be out beyond the Milky Way. Hallelujah to God. That's why God can hear you say, Lord, he says, here I am. Why? Because he's out beyond the Milky Way? No, because he's watching you. Right here. Right here. We're not that far from God. When they received Jesus into heaven, you know, he went into a cloud. They're not far off. It says, we saw him going to heaven. He went into a cloud. Clouds are only not even a mile up. Praise the Lord. Heaven is nearer than you think. God is nearer than you think. Christ is nearer than you think. And this flesh, all this flesh is a veil, so we can't see what's really going on. It's kind of like Mission Impossible. It's a big fabrication to fool us into thinking such certain things are true and they're not true at all. The whole thing is a mock-up to test our character. So don't lay too much stock in the things of this world, because they're perishing with the using. That's the second law of thermodynamics, and it's in the Bible. Things are perishing with the using. Saved as by fire. What in the world does that mean? Here's a person, and it's going to happen to many evangelical people today. It's going to happen to many of them. Unless God in his mercy sends such judgment that they turn the doctrines around that people believe in and start giving us New Testament application. apostolic gospel instead of the modern jazz that's preached, we're going to lose a generation of Christians. And that means here's a Christian gone through maybe a minister that preached all this stuff that's wrong. He's building, the evangelicals are on a true foundation. They are on Jesus' blood and His resurrection. But the superstructure is cockeyed. And here's a man spends his whole life. He's a scholar. He's nowhere. He's got a following of people. And his doctrine is cockeyed. A lot of it is cockeyed. I didn't take my word for it. I don't care. I want to postulate this. Let's assume that his doctrine is cockeyed, okay? And he dies, he faces God. Well, what is the expectation of this man? Well, Lord, you know, you were pretty lucky to have me on the earth. You know, I cut quite a swath down. I learned, I studied, I became very scholarly, I knew the Greek, I was an exegete, a doctor of the law. And boy, I had the number one parking lot at the church. Children didn't know the difference between me and the Lord when I walked down the aisle. This man goes into the spiritual realm. What does he expect? He expects a fanfare. What does he get? One angel says to him, "Come with me, brother." His whole life's work, ashes. If a man bases his ministry on money, he may be used widely. And God comes down to look at him. What has happened to this man? I've just about lost him. He's stuck on himself, ego-centered, covetous. He's a liar, can't be trusted with women or money or the glory. And here thousands have been saved. Thousands healed, thousands filled with the Spirit. He comes in the glory. What kind of an attitude do you think he's got? Wow, where are the people? Where are they, Lord? Lead me to them. I'll save heaven now that I've saved the earth. And here the angels look at this man, and he's a little wizened, pruned, dried up thing, almost ready to perish. And God says, the works of your hand were not accepted. You'll be lucky if he hears, doesn't hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But I'm just talking about the saved now. None of those that cross that threshold and get their name blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm talking about those that God will deal with till they're saved. Here's this guy. He's going to be saved. But he's going to be saved as by fire. Now, what does that mean to you? What fire? Where? And how hot is it? And how long does it burn? Huh? Do you know something? We have fiery trials. And sometimes they last for many years. A woman, we used to know a lady, Brother Dowell had the Bible school, we used to go down to Chula Vista, give street preachings, pass out tracts, play the accordion, sing in Chula Vista. There was a lady who used to go down and pass out tracts. When she got home every night, elderly lady, she caught it. Year in, year out, year, why didn't she leave her husband? I don't know. It wasn't in her desires to do so. That didn't happen once or twice. Year in, the suffering, the patience, prolonged fiery trials for the righteous. And they're saved with difficulty. Where in the world do you think the lukewarm, careless Christian is going to end up? What kind of fire? If the saints go through this much fire and just make it, according to the Bible, what's going to be true of the rank and file of people who've 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in Christ? They're going to be, if they're saved, they will be saved by fire. The works of their lives, all that they have labored for, that has meant anything to them, is reduced either while they're alive or while they're dead. See, it don't get the flesh mixed up. It doesn't matter. Either it happens to you now or it will happen to you then. You cannot escape it. It's going to happen if you're going to be saved. You're going to be saved as by fire. We all are going to be saved by fire. Even the righteous are saved by fire. The fiery trials, we're saved by fire. But here's a person who has built a false superstructure on the true foundation. His whole life has been shot through with problems. And he comes before God. God says, I'm going to save you by fire. What fire? Where? Praise the Lord. Lot was saved by fire, wasn't he? I don't think it's talking about that kind of fire, but if it were, do you realize that Lot had no inheritance? All that Lot brought forth was Moab and Ammon, two tribes, two sons of Lot, Moab and Lo-Ammi. Moab and Ammon, God said about Moab and Ammon that a Moabite or an Ammonite shall not stand in the congregation of the Lord to the tenth generation. Cursed fruit, no inheritance, everything gone, wife gone, sons-in-law's gone, daughters who were incestuous, and two sons who were a constant thorn in the side of Israel. It was the king of Moab who hired Balaam. It was the king of Moab who seduced the Israelite warriors to commit fornication, as it mentions in Revelation. The doctrine of Balaam taught the king of Moab that. That's the fruit of Lot. Is that what it means to be saved by fire? And people treat it as though what that means is you get a three-story mansion and I'll only get a two-story. But that's all right because I had my fling. I'll settle for it. See, this way people reason. Or, yeah, I only got 1 acre of diamonds, but you got 2 acres of diamonds. But it doesn't matter because we can't spend money there anyway. Ha ha. That's what they think it means to be saved by fire. Doesn't matter, we'll be saved anyway. They're looking at the wrong end. Saved by fire. And I submit to you that anyone that God saves by fire, that will be a very, very prolonged, very, very painful process. Stripes. Luke 22, he that prepared did not do his Lord's will, but knew it, he shall be beaten with many stripes. He that did not know the Lord's will, but did things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. That's what the Scripture says. Praise the Lord. What is the message to us tonight? Don't trust in death to solve your problems. What you are, and physical death won't change it. Say to the Lord, and I say it to the Lord as did David, search me, O God, try me. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. See, you're asking God to judge you. And don't complain about the things that are happening. Don't worry. God is in control. It isn't the devil. Forget about the devil. Forget about the devil and look to God. And say, Lord, you are my Savior, my God, my help. Help me in this situation. Help me to grow and learn from it. If it's not of you, remove it from me. If it's of you, help me to profit from it. Help me to be judged. Get these things out of my personality. Do that and God will take you at your word. Ask God for a report card. How am I doing, Lord? Am I really progressing in this work of judgment which makes us worthy of the kingdom? Or am I just dodging around, dodging every cross, scooting here and scooting there so God can't get a hold of me? Listen, you're not fooling God. You're going to catch it when you die. Because he judges the living and the dead. Praise the Lord. It's appointed unto men once to die, and what? After this, what? The judgment. Say, God doesn't judge Christians. That's one of the biggest mistakes in evangelical teaching. Why, I don't know how many times in the New Testament it says that God judges all men. And in Revelation 2, speaking to the church, he says, I know your works. He says, I will give unto you according to your deeds. Revelation 22, I will give unto you according to your, I will reward you according to your works. Romans 2, God judges every man. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all stand before, be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And people say, oh, that's a sports awards banquet. No Christian will be so much as rebuked. Can't even read the Bible anymore. Can't even see the Bible. Because the fear of God has gone from the land. Scholars can't even read what's there. We shall receive the good which we have done and the evil which we have done. And the evangelical teaching today is no Christian shall be punished at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the teaching. In fact, two angels came to an Assembly of God pastor and told him that. One angel was Michael and one angel was Gabriel, according to this pastor. And what the Bible says. that we receive the evil. In other words, Christians are judged by their works, aren't they? He shall receive the things done in his body. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Yes, we shall be judged. Praise the Lord. So if we can get it over with now, then when we meet the Lord, there won't be much, little, or nothing left to do. But if we, our sins are open now, but if we refuse to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in these lessons, these judgments that which are promoting righteousness, that's the aim of the whole thing, is godly character. God can't do a thing without it. Then we have just, when we die, we're out of the frying pan into the fire. Praise the Lord. I did you good tonight. I really did you good. You say, well, you talk about us about something nice, about how we were going to be rich, and we could never be sick because we're Christians. And you've all been a hooping and a hollering. But instead of telling you that, I told you the truth. Hallelujah. It's good news because we can get this judgment accomplished in this world so that we don't have to face it in the next. That's the good news. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Father, that you are a just and equitable God and that you cannot be mocked. And Lord, we know that we were born in sin and iniquity where we shapen, Lord. We were born that way, and how well each one of us knows his own weaknesses and sins and disobediences and pride, foolishness, stubbornness, the way we've hurt people, so many, many things that each one of us has done, Lord, that we're ashamed of, but we've done them. And Lord, we just thank you. And I want you to thank the Lord with me. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for every chastening that you have put on us, Lord. We praise you, Lord, for the things that you have controlled that made us pray, that make us pray, that stop us, Lord, from the endless pursuit of the flesh, Lord, and cause us to get on our knees and pray to God. We thank you, Lord, that you have not just let us go so that when we die, instead of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, we find that we've got these things that have never been accounted, never have been reckoned with or answered for, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought judgment into the household of God, and we can learn your righteous ways. We can repent of our sins. We can change, Lord. We can cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he shows us the things in our character that are not right. Hallelujah. We praise you for judgment. We praise you for our fiery trials, Lord. They're not pleasant, Lord, but they do a job, and we praise you for it. Hallelujah. Now, Lord, I just pray for all of us tonight, Lord. I pray for patience. I pray that from heaven above, Lord, you will send into each Christian here, each person, Lord, each spirit, a special dispensation of patience, Lord, that we may not quit, Lord. We may not give in the waiting and take that shortcut, Lord. Oh, the Satan tried to get Jesus to take that shortcut to the rulership of the world. Oh, God, help us to put one foot in front of the other. Some may be saying tonight, I can't go another step. I can't go another step. Listen, you can go another step, and that's all that God requires. I can't go another 5 minutes. Yes, you can. You don't have grace for tomorrow, but you have grace for the next 5 minutes. Lord, teach us to live 5 minutes at a time. Teach us to live one step at a time. Teach us, Lord, to remember how many, many times in the past we thought surely we were going to perish, but somehow you brought us through. Help us to remember your faithfulness in the wilderness, Lord. Help us to remember, Lord, there'll be a fresh day tomorrow, and the Lord will make the day and give us grace for the day. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Lord, we just would ask you to lift all discouragement, all impatience, all stubbornness from us, Lord. Help us. We're a needy people. We're a needy people, Lord. We're not that strong. We're not that perfect, Lord. And we need your help. And Lord, we're asking for your help. Hallelujah. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember our frame, Lord, we're but dust. And we cry unto you tonight, Lord, perfect that which you've begun in us. Finish that work, Lord. Take our imperfections, Lord, and teach us. Chasten us until we're partakers of thy holiness. Oh, praise your wonderful name, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. While we're praying, every head is bowed. Is there anyone with a special need? Just lift your hand, slip it down. I see that hand. Are there any others? And we'll just include you in our closing prayer. I see that hand. And I see that hand. All right. All right. Well, we'll include you right now as we pray. Now, Lord, you saw the hands. You know the stress and the strain, the wear and the tear of the Christian life. And, Lord, these three that raised their hands, I pray, Lord, that you will see the particular need for wisdom or for patience, for release from temptation, whatever it may be, Lord. Move in, Lord, in a tremendous way and grant release from this particular situation, Lord, that they may join the victorious saints marching joyfully towards Zion. Help them, Lord. They've expressed a need by the upraised hand. Help them, Lord, to get that need met from your sanctuary. Praise your wonderful name. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord.